Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live this last day of the week. We are on live every weekday, Monday through Friday, at the same time to take your questions. The reason it's a live program is so we can talk to you in real time. Of course, these programs can be listened to later. If you can't listen to the live program and want to go to the archives on our website, you can always pick it up later. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. But it's so much nicer if you can catch it live, because then you can call in the midst of the show. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to call, right now is a very good time. I haven't given the number out yet, but there's no calls waiting. The switchboard is completely open. Let me give you the number, and you can start calling, and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We have a question written in by somebody who simply signed it AC, apparently from Las Vegas, I'm guessing, from the contents of it. It says, I belong to a non-denominational church here in Vegas, and the elder that started the church has the title Apostle. My questions are, one, are there apostles today? Two, if there are, who gave them that title? And continues, I believe the Bible says apostles had to be handpicked by Jesus, and they had to have seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. Well, this matter of apostles today is a difficult question to answer with certainty, because the Bible does not say that there are no apostles today, although I have my doubts about virtually everyone I've ever heard who claims to be an apostle. There are people who claim to be apostles, and I have really not been impressed with the claims of any of the people necessarily that I've heard make those claims about themselves. And I wonder, too, why it is they wouldn't do that. Now, the apostle Paul claimed to be an apostle, and he emphasized that in his letters. But that's because he was writing scripture, and he was trying to communicate to people that they need to take him seriously and believe what he said, because he was an apostle of Christ. He was, after all, appointed by Christ to be the principal missionary to the Gentile world, and his authority had to be heeded if they were going to avoid being heretics, so they wanted to be part of the true body of Christ. They had to follow Christ, and that meant follow the one that Christ had sent to them, too, which was Paul. Now, if somebody today is calling himself an apostle for that reason, that is, if he's saying, I'm an apostle, so you have to listen to me, then I'm a little concerned about them, because I don't know that anybody is an apostle like that. There's more than one kind of apostle, because the word apostle means one who is sent. The apostle Paul, the apostle Peter, and other apostles in the New Testament sometimes call themselves apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle of Jesus Christ means one who is sent by Jesus Christ. Although Paul refers to his co-workers, who were not apostles in that sense, he refers to them as apostles of the churches, which would apparently mean sent by the churches. It's a little different than being sent directly by Jesus. Paul claimed that he was sent directly by Jesus, not by man. But when it's in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, he means his co-workers, they are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. This word messengers in the Greek is apostles. Paul's co-workers were apostles of the churches. Now, Paul never called himself an apostle of the church. He was an apostle of Christ because he was sent by Christ. These people were sent by the churches. They didn't have the same exact status as an apostle of Christ. Now, if this elder in Las Vegas is saying he's an apostle of Christ like Paul was, he's essentially claiming that he has the authority, if he wishes, even to write scripture. And I would strongly doubt that. I don't think there are apostles like that today. If there are, I have not recognized them, and I've actually looked for them, because from time to time people have claimed that they were apostles, and I've wanted to check it out and see if they were right, and I've never found one that convinced me that they really were. And so if there are apostles today, they seem to be well hidden, very difficult to find if they're genuine. Those would be my thoughts about the apostle in Las Vegas We had a man who called here fairly regularly at one time who called himself Apostle Smith. But it sounds to me like he was self-appointed. And that may be the case with the man in Las Vegas as well. I don't know him. But I can't imagine that there's a genuine apostle there, and I'd never heard of him. Because apostles are important to the body of Christ. If Christ raises up an apostle, it seems like the body of Christ in general is going to know he exists. And we'll be examining him to see if his claim is genuine or not. Edward from San Diego is our first caller today. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Edward. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, brother. Hey, I just want to say good job on what you do. I love you. I thank you for all the information you give us. It's great.
Thank you.
Hey,
thank you.
My question is, I'm driving, so I'm going to ask the question, Steve, and just hang up. I would like to know your opinion on the Book of Enoch and where it came from, and then do you think it's a book that should have been in the Bible?
Well, I'll be glad to answer that.
All right, thanks, buddy. God bless you.
Okay, thanks, Edward. The Book of Enoch, some people think it should be in the Bible because Jude clearly quotes from it. And it may be that some other writers of the New Testament allude to it as well. For example, when Peter in 2 Peter 2 talks about the angels who sinned and were cast down to Tartarus, this is a reference, it would seem, to a story that is told in the Book of Enoch. It's not a story told in the Bible. That is, it's not in the Old Testament. And therefore, it may be that Peter got it from the Book of Enoch. We know that Jude certainly got a prophecy from the Book of Enoch that he quotes in his book. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these. And then he gives us a sampling of this passage from the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch professes to be written by Enoch, who was just a few generations before the flood. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, who died in the year of the flood. So Enoch was just a few generations before the flood, about three. And as far as we know, he never wrote a book, but a book that claimed to be written by him appeared about 200 years before Christ, which was much too late to be written by the real Enoch. The real Enoch lived 2,000 years before that. And yet, when the Book of Enoch appeared, about 200 B.C., it was at a time when lots of books of the same sort were appearing in Jewish circles, claiming to be by famous people who had lived in Old Testament times. This was during what we call the intertestamental period, a period of 400 years between Malachi, which was the last of the Old Testament books, and Matthew, which, of course, tells the story of John the Baptist and Jesus showing up. Between Malachi and John the Baptist was 400 years. As far as we know, God was not sending prophets to Israel, and there were no writing prophets anyway. But that didn't prevent the Jews from coming up with some books that they found edifying and that they wished to have their readers take seriously. And so they would write a religious book, and then they would put the name of someone famous on it. It might be one of the patriarchs of Jacob's sons, or it might be Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, or it might be Enoch or somebody. And these apocryphal books were not really written by those people. They were written by someone else who wanted to give their book credibility by putting that name on it, which means, of course, the books were forgeries and not really reliable. On the other hand, believers, Jews and Christians, actually liked the Book of Enoch. They found it to be edifying. And they kind of took, in stride, the fact that it wasn't really written by Enoch. And some of the stories in it, obviously, were edifying enough to be repeated by the apostles. The fact that Jude quoted from Enoch as if it's authoritative led the church for a long time not to accept the Book of Jude as scripture, because they thought, well, why would an inspired apostle actually quote the Book of Enoch as if it was real when it isn't? Some people have taken just the opposite approach and thought, well, if Jude quoted from the Book of Enoch and Peter alludes to something from the Book of Enoch, then maybe we should consider it to be genuine. If the apostles did, maybe we should put it in our Bible. Well, the problem with putting it in the Bible is it's a book written by someone who's different than the person named in it. The author claims to be Enoch, but isn't. Right there, if you stick that in the Bible, you've got a Bible verse, Enoch 1:1, which is a lie. You don't want to put stuff in the Bible that are lies. And it's not written by a prophet. It's not really written by Enoch, so it doesn't belong to the canon of Scripture. So why did Jude and Peter quote from it? My own opinion is that they knew it wasn't written by Enoch, and so did all their listeners. They weren't trying to fool anybody when they quoted it. I think everybody knew it wasn't written by Enoch. And I think that everyone knew that it was a edifying fiction. But everyone read it. It seems like the Jews and the Christians all were very fond of the Book of Enoch, just like many Christians are fond of Pilgrim's Progress, or are fond of the Chronicles of Narnia, for that matter. I mean, Christians are fond of these books, but no one thinks they're true. And, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, it begins with the author, John Bunyan, claiming that he had a dream, and in the dream these things happened. Now, it's almost certain that he didn't really have a dream. It's almost certain he just composed the book, and he set it up as if it was a dream that he'd had. Actually, quite a few fictional books have been written in the same sort of way. Now, we just take it in stride that John Bunyan was using that as a literary device. We consider Pilgrim's Progress as a great story, and many sermons will quote from it as if it were true, but knowing it isn't, and knowing that their audience knows that it isn't. I mean, I've heard many sermons refer to Pilgrim's Progress stories. They just tell the story about Christian, the main character, and meeting, you know, the giant despairs or Apollyon or someone like that, or Faithful. And they'll tell the story as if it's a true story, but they know that their audience and themselves all agree this isn't a true story, and we're not pretending it is. We're just taking it, at its face value as a non-inspired work. And I think that that's how the biblical writers took the Book of Enoch. I certainly don't believe that Enoch belongs in the Bible, because it is a forgery. Forgery is a strong word for it, but it's what they call pseudepigraphal literature. It's written under a pen name. And I would think that if a book like that was in our Bible, it would raise questions as to what level of integrity we're holding out for before putting a book in the Bible. It would be of too low a level for my taste. So those are my thoughts about the Book of Enoch, Edward. Let's talk to Lee from California somewhere. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I enjoy your program so much, and you're so informative about the Scriptures that I'd like to know 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do realize from the reading that they're false teachers, but what I'd like to know, if you could give me a background on the women or the woman that they're talking about here.
At the end of the chapter?
Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy.
Okay, I assume you're thinking of those closing verses that begin around probably...
Verse 9, yes, but I'd like to know the background of the women that they're talking about, not necessarily what they do, but where did they come from? Were they temple women that worked in the idols worship or before that? Or
well, yeah, it sounds like you've been reading some books about this, that because I recognize the theories you're putting out there as coming from certain authors. But I don't think that Paul is talking about a certain group of women. I think he's talking about women in the church in general. What he actually says is, in like manner also, I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold and pearls and costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence. With all submission, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, everything about the passage speaks to me of a generic teaching about the women in the church. They should be modest. They should be clothed with good works, rather than with fancy clothes and ornamentation. And Paul says, I don't put them in the role of leadership in the church over the men. Now, in the context here, the very next verses after this chapter where Paul gives the qualifications for overseers of the church or elders. And he says, if a man fits these qualifications, then he might serve as an elder. Well, I think in the context, he's talking about eldership. He's talking about being an official overseer in the congregation. He says, I don't put women in that role. He says, I don't permit a woman to be an overseer. He doesn't use the word overseer there, but it says to exercise authority or teach over men in the church. I think what he's saying is, I don't put women in the role of elder. And so it's just really, it belongs to his section that follows in chapter 3 about what qualifies an elder and what doesn't. Most men do not qualify, and Paul was saying he doesn't put women in that role either. Now, the reason you asked perhaps about are they priestesses from the local temple of Diana or something is because there are people today who say that Paul's instructions are not applicable to our own time because he was addressing a situation in his own time in Ephesus specifically where there was some problem with women. In Ephesus, there were temple priestesses and such that were receiving revelations from the demonic side and so forth. We're talking about pagan religions. And some say because of this tendency, there were women coming into the church who also wanted to, imitate these priestesses and so forth. And Paul was trying to tell them not to do that. Well, that's reading a whole backstory into the passage that really is not hinted at. Paul doesn't really indicate that he's got certain women in mind who are causing problems. He just indicates that he doesn't put women in the position of leadership over the men. Now, it may be that there was some special problem in the church of Ephesus, which is where Timothy was, and that, Paul was maybe more strict in that case than he was everywhere else, but we don't know that to be so. The reasons he gives for not putting women in that position have nothing to do with any local things going on in that town, but has to do with what went on in the Garden of Eden. He says, because God made man first, and also the woman took the lead in the transgression and was deceived. So he said those things are the basis for his making this decision. Now, we might say, well, how do those things have anything to do with making such a decision as that? Well, that might be discussed, and it might be disputed. Some people think that Paul is saying women are more easily deceived. Others think he's not saying that at all, but he's just saying that God's order was revealed in the order of creation, and God would like us to honor that order. There's different ways one could argue for Paul reaching his conclusion about not putting women in that role from the story of the Garden of Eden. What was it about the Garden of Eden and the story there that leads to his commands? Well, there might be any number of suggestions made, and there have been several. But the one thing that is clear is he's not making his ruling based on some local temporal situation. He's making his ruling based on something that's ultimate and original with the creation of man and woman. And whatever his reasoning may be, it is not based on temporal issues or local issues. It's based on what happened in the history of the human race. So we could probably explore more why Paul would give those instructions in light of that particular history, but without having the time to do that on a program like this with other calls waiting, I can't exactly do that. But I think that, in answer to your question, I don't think that Paul is addressing simply some class of women that were causing a problem in Ephesus. At least he gives no evidence of it, and that makes it hard to accept it as a basic thesis that explains the passage. We're going to talk next to Tommy calling from Ontario, California. Tommy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. How are you doing?
Great to hear from you.
Yeah, likewise. Hey, I heard your debate Wednesday online, and I appreciate you doing that. That was very interesting.
It wasn't the best debate we could have had because I felt like my opponent was not a great opponent, to tell you the truth. I felt like he was not that good at articulating his position. But it was...
I appreciated the way that you just like stayed on point and didn't kind of go off on a bunch of rabbit trails of different beliefs, but just kind of held it right to the central point. So that was really good. I just learned a lot strategically just listening to that. Look forward to any other ones that are made available.
Yeah, I'll be debating a full preterist in Denver, Colorado, in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, actually. And then I'll be debating an evolutionist up in Corvallis, Oregon, later in September. They will be recorded.
Well, I hope that, Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I would definitely look forward to hearing those. Hey, as we've corresponded before and discussed a little bit before on baptism, and I think you understand my position a little bit, but I was just wanted to try to articulate this question, and maybe you could give me your feedback on it. But like, I understand the concept that, you know, baptism is a command, obviously, and if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, then obviously we need to be obedient to what he commands us to do. I think scripturally it seems to me like baptism is a command that is part of the transition into the covenant. And I don't know, I hear it a lot kind of in our evangelical world where people are given like full assurance that they are completely in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ prior to, and now they need to be baptized, you know, as an act of obedience within a covenant. I kind of see in the scripture that it seems to me like I don't see any evidence that people were considered to be complete. Even with the household of Cornelius, it seemed like there was this urgency, even when God made manifest that, you know, that these Gentiles were accepted, there was this urgency to get them baptized right then and there. And it just seems to me like the idea that people are complete in Christ, welcome to the family, and all of that, and then, you know, at some point, yet future, why don't you consider taking care of this command, seems to me to kind of like get baptism out of its scriptural context. So I'd just like to hear your feedback on that. If, you know, if that position is, if you see that as a biblical position, or
I agree with you. I agree with you, and I think the early church did too. It would be unheard of, for example, in early church for an unbaptized person to be allowed to take communion with the church, because baptism was the first step a believer was to take of entering the church, entering the covenant community, the covenant people. And here's this confusion on this point, I think, arises because we have defined salvation so much in terms of just getting the thing necessary to go to heaven. You know, Job was never part of the covenant community of Israel, but he went to heaven, I'm sure, because he's a man of faith. You know, but going to heaven isn't all that God's interested in. God's interested in people being part of the covenant people through whom he's doing something in the world. And I personally believe that the thief on the cross, without being baptized, but he never became part of the covenant people. He never became part of the church. And there may be others like that today who have never, you know, their heart is the Lord's. And they've turned to Christ, but maybe they're not very wise about what it means to follow Christ, and they've neglected baptism, but which is not okay. But I mean, I'm not going to say they can't necessarily go to heaven when they die, but going to heaven when you die isn't what salvation's about. What salvation's about is being conformed to the plan of God for your life and part of the people that he is doing his work in the world through, the people who are a city on a hill, the people who are the light of the world, the people who are the leaven in the lump of dough, the church. And until a person is baptized, they haven't really entered the church. They haven't really entered the body, it would seem to me. At least that's how the early Christians viewed it. Now, I'm not of the position that an unbaptized person necessarily will go to hell, because I don't consider that going to hell and heaven are the main issue with salvation. I think those are kind of like peripheral issues. They're the main ones on our minds, because we're so afraid to die, we want to make sure we get a ticket to a better life after this one. But that's because we're looking out for ourselves. You know, if we stop looking out for ourselves and start thinking about God and his interest, we find, well, maybe he saved me for a reason. Maybe he wants me to be part of something, to be doing something for him. I mean, there's a reason why he has us in the world. And if a person begins to study the scripture, they realize the church, the body of Christ, is God's covenant nation on the earth today, and the entity through whom he intends to win the world and to change the world. And, you know, I can be an unbaptized person who believes in Jesus and is hoping to go to heaven when I die without having become included in the body I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't count that person part of the body, but they're like an amputated part of the body. You know, that they now have, it may be, they have the life of God in them, but they're not attached to the other parts of the body that have the life of God in them. And operating as a body is what the church is supposed to do. And I don't believe that a person ever was considered to be part of the body of Christ or the church or, as you say, the covenant people until they were baptized. So I'm on the same page with you.
All right, brother. Well, I'll definitely consider what you just said and meditate on that and look forward to seeing you sometime.
Okay, Tommy. It's great talking to you. God bless
you. Take
care. Bye now. I don't know if we have time for this last question. The music's going to start playing real soon, I'm afraid. But Tom from Beaumont, if it can be quick, you've got the last word here.
Well, I'm looking on Hebrews 13:13 about going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And some of my notes here says two very striking points in this book. To enter in within the veil means to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Lord is enthroned in glory, and to go outside the camp means to come out of religion. Can you get any comments on that to make sure those notes are right?
Well, when the people in Hebrews are urged to go with him outside the camp bearing his reproach, the idea here is that they're going to, by their loyalty to Christ, they're going to be ostracized by their Jewish brethren. And just as the Jews rejected Christ and crucified him outside the camp, so we need to be willing to have them reject us. Now, you and I don't have that issue if we're not Jews in the Jewish community, but the readers were in the Jewish community, and they had to be willing to accept reproach for the name of Christ, just like Christ had at the hands of the Jews. Now, we, if we're Gentiles, may have to suffer the same things from our countrymen, and that would be an extrapolation or extension of the same principle. I wish I could give more time to this. Unfortunately, we're going to be cut off here in about 20 seconds, so I can only tell you, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again on Monday. God bless you.
Hello, and thanks for joining us for today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This concludes another week of the great answers that Steve gives to your questions. Steve's goal has always been to seek to glorify God, and his program does that in a way that engages you, the listener. And Steve invites you to further your study of the Word with great resources that are available from his ministry for free at his website, and that is at thenarrowpath.com. And once there, you'll see a place where you can give to support this ministry to keep Steve on the air and keep this program strong and making sure that people get the answers they need. You can help with that by going to thenarrowpath.com and giving as generously as you can. Once more, that's thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
We keep engaging and indulging in our freedoms to the point where we keep saying, well, you should be able to free to do that, and you should be able to free to do that. And pretty soon, we're all so free to do everything that we just implode. It's ridiculous.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Change. Do you feel stuck where you are right now? Maybe you desire a new job or want to find a fresh start somewhere new. Or are you looking for something more? You want to go deeper with God and change who you are, but are unsure how. God can provide many ways to change that is more than just a new job. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can gain the courage to choose change and be that much closer to Him. But before we start, I want to let you know that Joyce has a new book coming soon. The new title, God Is Not Mad at You, will be released September 3rd. You can pick it up wherever books are sold. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change.
Well, the greatest change of all, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The greatest change, I believe the greatest change is not necessarily some kind of a miraculous healing, although I think that's great. But I can honestly tell you that I think God changing a human being, really changing them, is greater than any kind of a physical healing miracle that we can see. You know, if we saw blind eyes open, we would think, how amazing. But I tell you what God's done in me is even more amazing. To see what I used to be like and what I'm like now, to see the change in my life, the change in my mind, the change in my attitude, and to see me go from being a useless, murmuring, grumbling, complaining woman who took a trip to church each Sunday but had no fruit in her life, to somebody who is now actually doing people good every day and having the opportunity to preach the gospel, to me, is one of the greatest miracles. And I know that you're having those same kind of miracles in your life. Maybe not the exact same way, but God changing us to be like Christ, to be molded into His image, is indeed